When I met Clara, she was already 101 years old. She had lived in her home for a good 77 of those years, and she moved from her parents' home, a home that was filled with some violence and exacting rules, to her husband's family farm, where she was never quite good enough, but her one son was the apple of everyone's eye, until she finally lived in a house of her own. And in this house, it was Clara and her husband and this son who was the apple of everyone's eye. So for 70 years until her husband died, they lived in the center of town. Now this town was marked by a 90-degree curve in the road, a textile mill, post office, and a community room where everyone went to Sunday school. Regardless of where you went to worship, the town came together for Sunday school. 12 years ago, the state came through and decided this 90-degree curve was too dangerous. So through eminent domain, they took Clara's house, would have sat on the edge in the dirt spot there, knock it down to make the curve more gentle. Now, Clara knew this challenge. Over the last 30 years, three times a semi-truck that shouldn't have been on the road to begin with came around the curve and took out her porch, and she just dutifully rebuilt the porch back up again until the next semi-truck took out the porch and built it up again. But still, this was home. Now, you need to know Clara was tough as nails. She was just as likely to be making someone blush with the story she told and the language she used as she was to be teaching Sunday school. She raised up the auxiliary for the fire department and scooped ice cream for the social, and she was sure to put pesky outsiders in their place. So, when the state came, she fought as long as she could until she had no choice but to sign the paperwork. They added a provision. They'd wait until she died. She was already 91. How long could she live? They asked. Well, they waited patiently at first, but at some point they stopped waiting so patiently, and at the young age of 103, Clara moved into the county home. The state had waited 12 years for her. They never imagined that she would live so long, and she got in the way of progress. Don't worry, greed and impatience won't have the end of this story. But I thought of her story as I listened today to our scriptures, as we've been asking the question, does God still move? Are miracles still happening in our midst? Our first story takes place in the Jezreel Valley. This image here is from the Jezreel Valley. A professor of mine, Hebrew Bible professor, is there this week digging in Jezreel, and this is her. So King Ahab had his winter palace in Jezreel and was overcome with jealousy that his neighbor would have a better vineyard than he did. His jealousy begins with the bargaining of trying to purchase the land that Naboth wasn't selling, not no one bit. Naboth recalled the God Most High had given him this land, and it wasn't going to be sold, not over his dead body. Naboth simply could not sell the vineyard and be faithful to God. So here's where we have Ahab's temper tantrum begin. He was pretty sure he was going to get his own way no matter what. He was sure that Naboth was wrong. So we have him throwing himself, tears and all, feeling sorry for himself. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament professor, writes, this is a story about a modest real estate deal. It's amazing how the great enterprises of state often turn on small, inconspicuous transactions that as of themselves are nothing, but to us are the cases of Watergate, Whitewater, and Enron. Greed and insatiable desire that literally made King Ahab sick. Now enter Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. Ahab, you might remember, drew the ire of God by marrying said Jezebel. Jezebel from Sidon, who worshipped the Baals, and her marriage to the king gave legitimacy to that idol worship, turning people away from the God Most High to these Baals, particularly the kind that were fertility gods. So after taunting her husband a little bit, aren't you the king of Israel? Don't you get whatever you want? She decides to take care of this sticky problem, plots a feast, and proclaims trumped up charges against the innocent Naboth. Adding insult to injury, he's killed for nothing at all, besides having a vineyard that somebody else wanted. Elijah's not far behind in this story. Elijah's always on the side of God, always on the side of justice and mercy, and he minces no words in warning Ahab and Jezebel again about the consequences of their actions. Elijah reminds them that God is always on the side of justice and mercy, not always on your side when you're not on the side of justice and mercy. Lest you and I get too high and mighty and think of ourselves always on the side of justice and mercy, I have the sense that we've not always been the Naboths holding to God's will and way, even in the face of death. I wonder if you heard yourself in the reading from the Gospel of Simon, trying to figure out exactly who's in and who's out, who deserves God's grace and who doesn't whatsoever, that we draw the miracle of freedom for ourselves. Of course, giving thanks to God for all that God has done and drawing the other outside. Jesus was eating in the house of a Pharisee. I can imagine the disciples were already feeling as though they included an outsider on that day, eating in the house of a Pharisee, letting the Pharisee host them, feeling pretty good about themselves. When the woman showed up, she, full of sin, whatever kind of sin it is, scholars have all kinds of debate about what it was, she pours ointment on the feet of Jesus and welcomes him warmly in the ways that the hosts, in the ways that the disciples did not. She shows extravagance in her gestures. She has experienced such life-changing grace that she can't help but act this way. She can't help but praise God. But to the others, it was the last straw. How dare she? Can't you just hear Simon as he bristles. We have him talking to himself and Jesus overhearing. This story is not just about forgiveness for one, but it's about how you and I feel the need to intrude on the stories of forgiveness and question whether others are worthy of God's forgiveness after all. The one who showed up wasn't even invited, wasn't accounted for, probably didn't have the right credentials, and was ruining the plan for the day. This story holds together two truths that we hold together. The first is that the transforming power of God's grace is available for us. It's freedom for us. The second half is those who believe themselves to be righteous and those who believe they can decide who else is worthy of God's forgiveness often count others out. For those who are seeking the freedom from oppressors, who know about eminent domain and the unfair hand of power, that there is ultimately hope. In the morning, I think all of us have experienced some powerlessness in the face of evil and have prayed for God's reign to come here and now, even as we're praying. But these are also, my friends, stories of caution about drawing the lines around God's grace. The miracle of freedom we experience in it, but that also others experience as well. God's grace is not merely a poetic device that calls into hindsight to appreciate the jaunty steps of a journey we've already have. Grace calls us to confession. Grace calls us to change. Grace calls us to grow. Did you catch the words of Amazing Grace written by John Newton, the slave boat captain? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace that afforded to each of us not as an accessory for our crown of glory, but a well-worn badge of a lived-out faith. Grace that calls us to confess where we've held others back from freedom in Christ and change our ways about that grace. Each and every one of us finds ourselves sometimes, like Simon, imagining we know better than God does about who deserves that freedom and who deserves that grace, how it ought to be meted out across God's world. Each of us needs a reminder that our own freedom in Christ was never intended to be just personal to us. That grace abounds for those of us who silently condemn our neighbors, to those of us who actively stand in their way. Our thoughts and our actions matter to how we live out our faith. We must offer ourselves in confession and in transformation, realizing that there have been times that we've limited God for others. I wonder if you're still thinking about my friend Clara. Clara still lives in the Northampton County community home. She recently turned 104, continuing in good health. You saw from the picture her house got knocked down, but curiously, there was no change to the road. You see, when the house was knocked down, some endangered bog turtles were discovered Isn't that something, to be living on the property? With the endangerment of these bog turtles, the road can't be changed until the habitat is secured. One of the youth from that church, an environmentalist by passion, helped those officials discover exactly where those bog turtles were living. Now, they'd been living there for 77 odd years, but he helped them along in finding them. Clara, who imagines she may or may not be there for many years to come, God bless her, finds this to be the miracle of the bog turtles, to be grace-filled when she didn't feel gracious at all about her home being destroyed. The miracle of freedom in God's grace. Call it grace. My friends, God is always moving among us, always calling us to follow only God, always calling us to draw the circle wider of those who are redeemed by God. Miracles of bog turtles upon miracles. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.